Well, thank you, Rachel, and thank you, Bella, for joining us and all our little ones. We are continuing in our series that we have entitled Ordinary Saints. What does it mean to be the people of God who come from broken places to live in a broken world because a God who has come into this world has borne all our brokenness, lived the perfect life we could not have lived, died the atoning death we could not have died, and paid in such a way that we could be set free from the brokenness and now begin to live a life of transformation and grace. In other words, what does it mean to be made into a saint? And the Bible uses this word saints to talk about everyone that has professed faith in Jesus Christ. We're going to invite you today to join us as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 17 and verses 39 through 40. And if you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, you'll remember we're kind of in a mini series within the series here as we look at the reality of what does it mean to be a people of God's grace in our most intimate relationships. And specifically, we've been looking at what does the gospel have to say about our sexuality? What does it have to say about singleness? And what does it have to say about marriage? And that's what we're going to be looking at today. And then we're going to be looking at next week how whatever state that God finds us in, he wants us to be content there. So this is kind of the mini series there in 1 Corinthians 7 as Paul addresses a series of questions that the Corinthian church had. So if you haven't yet already, I want to strongly encourage you to read through all of 1 Corinthians 7 on your own. We're just going to be jumping into a few verses today as we take apart this passage over today and the last few weeks and next week as well. So let's read together. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, not I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. As we read this excerpt, one challenge for us whenever we're reading God's word in this manner, in this way, is to not just simply read within the abstract, read within just the little piece that we see right in front of us. We always want to take God's word and read it holistically. So if you come to a passage like 1 Corinthians 7, where there are questions about sex that are being answered, or singleness, or marriage, or contentedness, we always want to kind of zoom out And we want to take a look at what God's word says wholly in all the different places, because God's word never contradicts itself, and then recognize what the specific teaching is actually trying to teach us about. So for the last few weeks, we've been looking at how there's a pattern in this passage that Rachel just walked Bella through, for example. We've been seeing how there's a gift and how there's a goodness and how there's a glory to these ordinary things. And so we saw first how there was a gift of sex and how there's goodness to sex and how there is a glory to sex. Last week, we looked at how there was a gift and is a gift of singleness, and how the singleness has its own unique goodness, and how it has a glory that God intended for it. And today, we're going to be looking at specifically the gift of marriage, the goodness of marriage, and the glory of marriage. And the next week, we'll be taking a look at the contentedness that God has called us to in all these types of relationships. So let's start by talking about the gift of marriage. You know, marriage is something that we in our society kind of do a couple of really odd things to. Tim Keller says that in our modern times, we have kind of a sense of marriage that could best be described as apocalyptic romance. We have this pessimistic idealism. We want marriage to be completely satisfying and all fulfilling in our lives, but at the same time, we're very cynical about it. We all know how many marriages end in brokenness, and many of you have experienced broken marriages. And so while on the one hand, we want marriage to be this great, perfect thing, we recognize that it seems to be very rare for it to be all that we had hoped for it to actually be. And I'm going to suggest to you that part of that problem that we have is because we've not actually understood marriage in its biblical context. We don't really see marriage for what it is. And that leads us to the one hand, this very strong pessimism when marriage doesn't satisfy us in ways that it was never intended to satisfy us. And then on the other hand, we get very, very pessimistic about it, and we fail to rejoice in it. We fail to see its goodness, especially if we're not married. We may be tempted to not see marriage as a gift or as a gift that we should resent because we don't have it. Well, let's see what Scripture says about the gift of marriage. Marriage is God's gift of intimacy and companionship to humanity. It's so important that we understand this present reality. Back before man sinned and there was a fall, God came and recognized that there was something not good in the world. So God had Adam in the garden, and he gave Adam the task of giving names to all the animals, all the birds, to every beast of the field. And as Adam was naming these things, there was a process of revelation that was going on. Adam was realizing that while there were pairs of giraffes and pairs of rhinoceroses and pairs of parakeets and parrots, there was not a pair for him. That there's in all of creation, there was not a helper found that was fit for him. No one that could be his like and his opposite, like there was in the rest of creation. And God spoke over that condition and said something that should strike us as very profound. Up to this point in the creation order, if you read there in Genesis, you see that every time God created something, he says, it is good, it is good, it is good. And then for the first time, even though there's no sin in the world, God says something is not good. He says, it is not good that man, the man, should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. And that phrase, a helper fit, that's kind of awkward in English, but it's even more awkward, really, in the Hebrew, because it says in the Hebrew that God says, I'm going to literally make him a like opposite partner. I'm going to take somebody and make him somebody who's complementary to him to help him in this life's journey. So I want to give him a companion, and I want to give him somebody to help him carry the burden of living. And that's what God gives to man. And so then we see that God didn't do this passively or in some abstract way. Rather, in a very special and unique way, the Lord God causes a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And while he's sleeping, he takes one of Adam's ribs and he closes up that place with the flesh. And then the rib that the Lord God took from Adam, he made deliberately into a woman. And then he brought her to the man. Now, if we were to keep reading in Genesis 2, we would see that Adam's response to that is to cry out, at last, here's the one that I've been waiting for. I've been waiting for one who could be my companion, my intimate one, the one that I could share life with. And we need to see all of marriage under this conception of God's gift to humanity, a gift of intimacy and companionship. But it's more than just God's gift to humanity. Marriage is God's gift to particular people. And we want to remind you, don't think that every person is going to be given the gift of marriage. All of us have been given the gift of singleness, as we studied last week. And if you missed last week's message or you've already forgotten it, let me strongly encourage you to go back and listen to that message through our download or through the video stream. Because everybody's gifted with singleness, but not everybody is gifted with marriage, because God has to give marriage to particular couples. Scripture says this a million different ways. Here's one of the ways. House and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. It's a gift of God to particular individuals. So marriage as an institution is gifted to humanity, and it is a gift to particular couples from God, particular individuals as well. But marriage is more than that. It's a covenant gift of oneness between a man and a woman. It's a gift we give to each other through a covenant agreement. It's a promise that we make when one man and one woman make a unique agreement that God himself participates in. So the way Scripture describes that is this: therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast, or the old English word, cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Marriage is a gift of God to humanity. It's a gift of God to particular couples, but it's a gift that the couple gives to each other. When a man and a woman say, we're going to forsake all other primary relationships that we have had, we're going to leave them and set them aside into a secondary position, and now we promise before God to be in a covenant union where we will no longer be two individuals, but we will become one. It's a gift to say, the rest of my life, I'm going to spend becoming part of you, and you are going to be part of me. We're going to leave all these other things, and we're going to learn what it means to be united in one flesh. And that's an amazing gift that different men and different women can give to each other. But I want to remind you of something, that when you make this promise, it's not like an ordinary promise, because God himself witnesses this covenant promise, this pledge that you're going to do something that's unique. Scripture says that one of the reasons God didn't hear the prayers of his people was because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you've been faithless. And catch this, though she is your companion, and the sense is what I was saying earlier of companionship and intimacy of oneness, she is your one and your wife by covenant, by promise. So Scripture is saying that God witnesses this pledge of oneness, and more than that, that he actually is the only one who can fulfill the covenant. Now, we've had the privilege as a church of having two weddings in just the last few weeks, and that's been such a blessing to get to be a part of. But if you were part of those weddings or you're watching them online, you heard me say this, that marriage is too hard for you guys to pull off. It's too hard. You can't do it on your own. because our pledges, our promises are weak. Our intents, our purposes are so half-hearted, and we're sinful and we live in a broken world. So we need God to help us fulfill the covenant that he has witnessed. And so scripture says that that's exactly what he does, that God is the one who takes this promise a man and a woman make to each other, and he makes them one, and then he pours his Holy Spirit into their union. Now that makes this a very unique relationship, that God himself would pour his Holy Spirit into the work of taking two very different individuals, forging them into one as they make this gift promise to each other. Now, there's another truth we need to recognize before we can really get into 1 Corinthians 7, and that is this, that marriage is a till death do you part gift. It's a till death do you part gift. It's not a gift that you can say, I want it back. It's not a gift that you can give away. You can't take it to a secondhand store and say, I want to re-gift this gift because I don't particularly like the husband or the wife that I've decided to make this promise to. In fact, scripture is very explicit about this. And that's where Paul is picking up and answering some questions that the Corinthians had. Since they had come into a new relationship with Christ, they had questions about who they ought to be married to, and if they were married to unbelievers, should they be divorced? And what happens if they didn't have a partner they thought was their spiritual equal? Or what happens if they just didn't like this person anymore? And so Paul reminds them that marriage is God's gift to them. It's a gift they've given to each other. It's a gift that they've been given particularly. And he's told them that marriage is a till death do you part gift. So he says this, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. Now, let me just point out that when Paul uses this phrase, he's not saying this part's Jesus' opinion, this part's my opinion. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, listen, we have direct words of Jesus on this matter. Other times he's going to say, I, not the Lord. And when he says that, he means, I don't have a direct word from Jesus on this, but as an apostle and one who's being inspired presently by the Holy Spirit, I'm giving you an additional explanation and command. So to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Remember, he's saying, marriage is about being together. It's about being together till one of you dies. It's a gift that you can't revoke. And so even if there's a circumstance that requires separation, we might think of a case of abuse, for example. If there's a case of abuse, then you might need to separate, but there also doesn't come an automatic right to divorce. In fact, scripture says that if a woman is separated from her husband, she should remain unmarried. Or if there's repentance on both sides or on one side where one partner has sinned, be reconciled to that spouse. God is not going to advocate for divorce. So we see that scripture goes on to explain this even farther. Paul says to the Corinthians there in verse 39, he says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. And that's true for husbands as well, that when you enter into the covenant of marriage, you are bound to this person as long as the other partner is alive. But if your partner, your spouse, your husband dies, she or he is free to be married to whom she wishes, but only in the Lord. And we're going to come back to why that's so important. But keep that in mind, that if somebody, a Christian woman, loses her husband, she is free. She's no longer bound to that first covenant because death has been achieved. And now she is free to be married, but only to Christians, not to somebody who is outside of the faith. So with that recognition, we need to understand a few key principles. And this is so hard to say in today's time, but we need to hear clearly God's word. And I know that this affects many, many people in Redeemer. And some of you hearing what is being taught today may recognize that you have not yet repented of an area that is clearly sin in your past. And if you haven't, I want to invite you to hear from God's word and respond to it with a sense of humility and repentance. And if you're a person who's in an active marriage and it doesn't seem fulfilling to you and it's not satisfying to you or it seems hard, we need to all be reminded that divorce is never God's intention. People say foolish things sometimes when they show up in pastors' offices. They said, I've fallen in love with somebody else, then it must be God's intention for me to divorce my spouse. That is not true. Scripture reminds us over and over again that we are not to engage in faithlessness in this particular covenant in particular ways. Jesus was asked about divorce, and he said, they are no longer two, but one. To his mind, it's not possible. In fact, he goes on to say, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. If God's in the business of joining a couple together, then divorce is never his intention. God's in the work of uniting two into one. We are not to go against God's purpose and be in the business of separating two or one back into two. That means that we need to constantly, if we are married, guard against infidelity. And let me be clear here. I'm not just talking about physical adultery. I'm talking about infidelity in the mind, whether that's through pornography or through fantasy or through any romantic idealization or emotional attachment to people who are not your spouse. We need to be on constant guard against infidelity. Malachi chapter 2, verse 15 says this, guard yourselves in your spirit so that let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. We need to be constantly aware that the world and Satan are wanting to tear apart this unique union, and we're to be on guard to protect the marriages that God has given us. And let me speak briefly to those of you that are singles in the church right now. It is your duty as brothers and sisters in Christ to pray for the protection of the marriages within our church, for your brothers and sisters to be faithful, and for you to stand guard with them over the institution of marriage to defend those marriages and to protect our wandering hearts from our faithlessness. We need to understand something the Bible says about divorce that we don't hear very often. Divorce, apart from adultery or abandonment, and we're going to talk about those exceptions in just a second, is always an act of faithless violence. Now, people will say, divorce is better. I knew a couple, they couldn't get along, they got divorced, they got happy. If their happiness was the objective of marriage, you might have a case. But happiness is not the objective of marriage. Oneness before God, that he might be glorified and exemplified to the world, is the objective of marriage. That means every act of divorce is an act of faithless violence. God speaks these words to his people in Malachi. For the man who does not love his wife, and by the way, that's really milding down the Hebrew. The word really says hate. The man who hates his wife and divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, he covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. You say violence? I mean, yes, some couples can't get along and maybe they get mean to each other. What does this saying, garment, covering your garment with violence? This phrase is used anytime one of God's good gifts is misused and abused and mistreated. God's saying you're being violent to the union I have created. It's essentially like cutting a person in half with a sword. Imagine the blood, the guts, the disgustingness of that very act. And God says, that's what you're doing. You're covering yourself with the violence of cutting what I have made into one, and now you're trying to cut it back into two. And it reminds us, so guard yourselves and your spirit, and do not be faithless. Therefore, we need to be very careful when we come to examine the issue of divorce. Does that mean we can never have a divorce? Well, Scripture does say that divorce is permissible and may be necessary in a couple of cases. Now, when I say this, I want to, before I move any farther, just because these cases exist does not necessitate divorce, but it becomes something that is permissible. So Jesus says that divorce is permissible and may be necessary in the case of adultery, but notice he says it in the context of defending marriage. He says these words, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." Essentially, just like we have today, the Hebrew people had established a sort of no fault or minimal fault divorce, and all you need to do is get the paperwork done. But Jesus says, no, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, those are heavy words. That means there's a lot of marriages that were initiated under a state of adultery. The only exception for breaking this covenant promise gift that God has given, that Jesus lays out here in this passage, is if your spouse is sexually immoral, if they've already broken their covenant, they've already forsaken the promise. But brothers and sisters, I want to tell you, there are many marriages that God has graciously healed where there has been immorality and adultery. Just because you have permission does not mean that it is a wise or holy or God-glorifying thing to do. So my counsel always to couples that are experiencing this kind of brokenness in their relationship is to first and foremost seek repentance that leads to reconciliation. Only if a partner remains unrepentant should they proceed with divorce, even in the case of sexual immorality. Now, Paul's going to point out the one other exception that Scripture seems to address here. Divorce is permissible and, again, may be necessary in the case of abandonment. Paul addresses the Corinthian church and he says, some of you became Christians and you have an unbelieving spouse. And some of you, your unbelieving spouses, they don't want to be married to a Christian. You've become a different person now. You have a new identity, you have a transformed reality, and they don't want to be with you. So if they leave you, if they abandon you, let it be. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. They're no longer bound. Remember Paul said a woman is bound to her husband? Now he's saying if you have a brother, if you are a brother or sister in Christ and you have a spouse that is an unbeliever and they abandon you, then you are not enslaved because God has called you to live a life of wholeness and peace. You don't need to contest all of those divorces and fight for it. Now, again, this permission, this is not necessitation. This is not a command. So with those two exceptions, we need to recognize this reality. Divorce is always the result of hardened hearts. Hardened hearts. Jesus says that divorce is caused by the hardness of our heart. In fact, he says the only reason Moses allowed a written process of divorce was because of the hardness of our hearts. But he reminds us that from the beginning, from Genesis on, divorce was never God's intention. And that means that if you are a person right now who is exploring divorce, or you are a person who has experienced divorce, you need to go back and search through your heart to see where your heart became hardened to your spouse. You need to repent of those things. Now, praise God, his grace is always greater. But I want to remind you that we need to do the hard work of confessing and repenting of our sins. And if you are a person that's struggling with being faithful to your spouse right now, examine your heart and see where you have hardened yourself against God's intention for marriage. So with that in mind, we begin to consider these principles which are being touched on here throughout 1 Corinthians 7. If marriage is God's gift to humanity, if it's God's gift to particular couples, if it's God's working in a couple to gift this promise to each other, and if he never wants there to be a divorce, we have at least these following principles. Here's principle number one. Not everyone should be married. Not everyone should be married. It's a gift for some. Just like singleness. Some of us will have the gift of singleness for life. Some of us will have the gift of singleness before we get married. Some of us will have the gift of singleness after we lose a spouse. But all of us will experience singleness at some point. But not everyone should be married. There are some people that God has given the gift of lifetime singleness to uniquely, and others that are waiting to see if that is what God is doing in their life. But not everyone should be married. Paul said this, I wish that everybody was like me. Each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. So we need to recognize that not everyone is intended to be married. Second principle is that you may be wise to remain single. You may be wise to remain single. There are circumstances in life that may say, even if you have a desire to be married, that may prohibit you from being married, and or just indicate that it's not wise to do so. So Paul says to the Corinthian church. He says, I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Well, then don't seek a wife. And what's he saying? Scholars debate exactly what the present distress is. Is Paul just talking about the fact that we all as Christians are living in end times? Well, he certainly seems to refer to that in a later verse and in some earlier verses as well. But probably he's saying something particular to the Corinthian church because he doesn't say this to any of the other churches. The Corinthians might have been experiencing a wave of persecution, or maybe they were experiencing a pandemic, a spread of a plague or a disease, or it might be that there was some other great trial that had come upon the church. And he said, listen, in certain times of trial and difficulty, it is not wise to get married because you are now not only going to have to care for yourself and for the church, but you have a peculiar burden to take on someone else. So there are times that it is wise to remain single. Now, Paul is, if nothing, very balanced. And so the third principle is this. You may be wise to get married. You may be wise to be single, but you may also be wise to get married. And then he lists at least three components that may affect this. There are certain kinds of commitments that you make. And he talks about how if you're engaged to a person and you've given your word that you're going to be married to them and they want to be married to you, you may need to follow through on that commitment. Some scholars think that those words are actually not written to the couple, but to the parents, because many marriages were arranged and the parents would have made a commitment to another family. And so Paul says, well, if you've made that commitment, it may be wise to get married. The passage we're about to read talks about strong passions, but it also might refer to the passing of age. It might be that you feel like you're getting up in years and you want this business of getting married, and or you may just have strong sexual desires. So it may be wise for you to get married. So we see these words, if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, and this is where the phrase can mean not fulfilling your commitments, if his passions are strong, and that's that phrase that I was talking about earlier that might mean if you feel like you're getting up in years and you've got desires that are unfulfilled, and if it has to be, notice how he puts that, it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. So you may be wise to get married. The fourth principle is don't get married to an unbeliever. I can tell you so many times as a pastor, I strongly, strongly have to say these words. Christians, you do not have the right to be married intentionally to an unbeliever. Now, if you are married to an unbeliever, we're going to see that you're not to leave them. But if you aren't yet married, you have no excuse or reason to be married to an unbeliever. Scripture is abundantly clear. In fact, Paul's going to clarify this writing to the Corinthian church in his second letter. He says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Why would a Christian who is set apart for the work of God want to be united with someone that doesn't have a Christ agenda for their life? What fellowship has light with darkness? A person who's walking in the light of Jesus, why would they want to not to be married to somebody who doesn't literally see the way of life and the way of light and living? So if you are a Christian and you're considering a relationship, don't even get into a relationship of any kind of intimacy, romance, or emotional attachment to a person who is not a demonstrated faithful believer in Jesus. And let me just say here again, and if I can speak a word particularly to single women, the man who does not act like a God man is not a believer. I don't care what he told you. If he acted like a God man, you would see that. You would see it in how he treats you with holiness and righteousness. Don't accept and say, some guy says he's a Christian. Some guy says he walked an aisle. He must be a Christian, so it's okay for me to be married to him. No. Look for a man who follows hard after Jesus. And these words are true for single men as well, but just in my pastoral experience, many women are willing to settle because they would rather be married to a person who is a functional unbeliever or an actual unbeliever than to be alone. In so doing, you sin. Here's another principle. Stay married. Stay married even to an unbeliever. Now, let me be clear here. If your partner has cheated on you and is unrepentant or they have abandoned you, we've already looked at that principle. You are free. You're not bound to that covenant. But if you have an unbelieving spouse, you became a Christian and they're an unbeliever. And I know that I'm speaking to some of you this morning for whom this is true. If they are repentant in their sin, or if they haven't sinned against you, but they want to remain married to you, you are to stay married even if you are married to an unbeliever. Paul is explicit in his instruction here. He says, to the rest, I say, I, not the Lord. And remember, that phrase doesn't mean this isn't from God. He's saying Jesus never specifically addressed this. So he says, I'm taking the key principles that Jesus taught. And as an apostle, I'm teaching you their implications. And so he says, to the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. So if you find yourself as a Christian married to an unbeliever, then you don't try and make that brokenness right by divorcing and doing something that is further against God. All right. Now, we've been talking about the gift of marriage. Let's kind of transition here and talk about the goodness of marriage. Now, we've already talked about how marriage is God's good gift of intimacy and companionship to the human race, and how it's a good gift of one man to one woman in the state of holy marriage where God is at work. So we've already been talking about much of the goodness of marriage. And we see this over and over again in this passage. Paul says, so then he who marries his betrothed does well. Now, I get that that's proper English, because when we use an adverb, we don't say he does good, okay, unless, you know, you're from certain parts of the country. Proper English says somebody does well, but it doesn't communicate what the text is actually saying. It actually says in the text, so then he who marries his betrothed does good or does beautiful, does something that's glorious to God, which we'll talk about here. That has some implications for the church as a whole. Marriage is to be honored by all as God's good gift to some. Now, if you see the weakness of your marriage, you do not have the right to disparage marriage as a whole. You don't have the right to make a joke about being married. Or if you experienced a broken marriage, you don't have the right to make fun of the institution of marriage. Or if you've never been married, you don't have the right to resent those who are married. Because marriage, according to Scripture, because it is innately good and it is God's gift, it is to be honored by all. In fact, Scripture says that explicitly. Let marriage be held in honor among all. As one of God's great gifts, we should always be speaking lovingly and faithfully and truthfully about the goodness of what God has given. And so we should always be upholding marriage as an honorable institution given to us by God as a good gift. That does not mean we over-idealize marriage. There are some people who do that. They say, because marriage is so good, it should never have any problems. We are heavily ensconced in the happily ever after reality, but that's not real for any person who's been married. Let me point out something to you that a couple of great Christian writers I know have already pointed out. You could have the absolutely perfect spouse. They could be the kindest, the nicest, the most beautiful, the most intelligent, the most wealthy and providing partner. And I can tell you, you would not have a perfect marriage. Do you know why? Because you're not that person if they are. Which means you would bring your imperfection into that relationship. Every one of us brings our sin and brokenness into every marriage. So we don't over-idealize marriage. We see it as a commitment between two sinners in need of God's grace and God's work. So Paul points out things like this: those who marry will have worldly troubles. You should not enter into marriage thinking that it's going to solve all your problems. In fact, Paul wants to remind you, if you enter into marriage, you're going to have more problems. You may fix a few problems, but you're going to have other problems. So don't over-idealize marriage, even as you hold it in honor and see it as God's good gift. The other side to that is this, that there are certain groups within the church that have taught since the time of the Corinthians that marriage, apparently in the church, there was a group here that was teaching that marriage is a sin or that it's some form of lesser spiritual life. There have been men and women throughout church history who have sinned against God and who have actually taught this kind of teaching. The form of that that is most popular is when the Roman Catholic Church elevates celibacy for priests and nuns and says that they have a higher spiritual life. Well, that's just not true. And so Paul's anxious to teach against that within the Corinthian church. And so he says, if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. There is no sin in marriage. There is no lesser spirituality. It's just a different spirituality. So with that in mind, let's take a look at five ways, in addition to what we've already seen, how marriage is good. Marriage is good because it's God's assigned place for both sexual pleasure and procreation. Now, I did a whole sermon on this. If you missed it, I want to strongly encourage you to go back to that. But if you want to express yourself sexually, there's one place. It's in a marriage between one man and one woman. So we see that before there was a fall, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. He did not create male and male. He did not create female and female. He created male and female and like opposite. And God blessed that union. And God says to them, to the male and the female, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Sex is God's gift to us, and it is to be expressed only within the bounds of marriage between one man and one woman as a place for both sexual pleasure and procreation. A second way that marriage is good is that it teaches us how to follow and yield to God. Now, I doubt most couples entered into marriage saying, this institution's so good because it's going to help me learn how to follow Jesus and how to give up my own selfish desires and how to submit to the desires of God. But that, in fact, is actually what Scripture says about marriage. That marriage is good because it teaches us how to not make ourselves the center, but submit or yield to one another. And so Paul writes to the Ephesian church, he says, we're all to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ within the church. And then he goes on to give explicit instructions. He says, wives, submit or yield to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. There's a bidirectional teaching here. When God gives women a peculiar responsibility within marriage to model the following of the church to Jesus, they are learning the responsibility of what does it mean to follow Jesus and to give up their own preferences. And in marriage, everyone is going to be, a Christian marriage, the husband and wife are going to be submitting to one another. They're going to be yielding to one another. And there might come times when the husband in his responsibility as lead has to make a decision. And it's the wife's peculiar responsibility to yield in that moment. Having given her advice and consent as a helpmate, she says, I'm yielding to you. It's a practice to teach us how to follow Jesus. So when you see a godly marriage, you will see a modeling of learning together how to follow and submit to Jesus, how to sacrifice your own preferences, your own ideas, your own strong opinions. In fact, I would point out to you that this word submit never occurs when you actually agree. See, we often think, well, I'm going to submit it to God as long as I agree to him. And wives may say, I'm submitting to my own husband as long as he agrees with me. Well, that's not submission. That's domination. Submission occurs when you say, I don't agree, but I will follow anyway. I will yield. So marriage is designed and is good because it teaches us how to follow and yield to God. It portrays that kind of relationship of Christ in his church, where the church is not to say, God, it doesn't make sense. I don't understand what's going on, but I don't need to. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to entrust my heart and my life to you. I'm going to submit to you, and I'm going to follow you, whether I like it or understand it. And I'm not going to do it pouting or resentful or angry. I'm going to do it beautifully and joyfully. Here's another reason that marriage is good. Marriage is good because it's designed to make you and your spouse actually holy. God uses marriage to refine a couple into his image. So those of you that are single, here's a great news for you. God's placed you within a church that's designed to make you holy, but you don't have a peculiar person necessarily whose job it is to wake up every morning and grind up against you in a way to make you more like Jesus. But in marriage, that's part of God's purpose. In fact, you could even say that God's intention for married people is unique in that he wants married people to get extra sanctification. They need more help to grow up to be like Jesus in certain ways. So Scripture says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So we demonstrate a godlike love for his church in marriage and gave himself up for her. By the way, notice the self-sacrifice. In order to do what? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, there's several things here we need to capture. Jesus was sent by God into this world to live the life we could not have died, to die an atoning death for us, and also to sanctify, to set apart a people holy for God. He came to make you clean by speaking his word of grace and truth over you. And any of us who confess our sins, repenting of them, and turn to him, we can have eternal life washed clean. But guess what? Jesus isn't done with you. At that point, he wants to actually make you holy. He wants to give you the righteousness that he lived and credit it towards you, but then he wants to change you. And Paul says this, that's what happens in marriage. When you give yourself up for this other person, you're doing it so that you are no longer about their preferences, but you're doing it so that they will become holy. Now, I'm guessing that most of you were never taught that. Tracy and I certainly weren't taught that, that our job was to make each other holy and into the image of Jesus. But scripture is so clear that we are to model this same reality, that we're to sanctify each other, that we're to spur one another on in our faith, to make each other into the image of Jesus Christ. All right, here's another reason that marriage is good. Marriage is good because marriage to a Christian even makes unbelieving spouses and children lowercase holy. Now, let me try and clarify here what I mean. Apparently, there was a concern in the Corinthian church that if what Paul had taught them about going to prostitutes was true, and if they going to a prostitute would defile you, it would make you unclean in the eyes of God. It would take that which God had bought for himself and made holy, since we're temples of the living God and Holy Spirit. If that would make us dirty spiritually, what would happen if you were a Christian and now you're married to an unbeliever? And what happens if you have unbelieving children? Does that contaminate you spiritually? And God says, no, marriage is such a good institution that though we should never willfully enter into a relationship with an unbelieving spouse, if we find ourselves married to an unbelieving spouse, God has a good intention even in that. And that is to make that relationship and that person and their offspring clean, different, open to God's work. Now, this is not salvation. That's why I say it does not equal saved. You don't save your spouse by being married to them. We know that clearly, not only because of all the rest of scripture saying that every person must repent and place a personal faith in Jesus, but Paul goes on to say in verse 16, which we'll take a look at in just a second, that this is different from saving your spouse. But there is a way in which a Christian in a marriage to an unbeliever sets that marriage apart. Just simply them being present makes it unique as they live out God's other good purposes. So Paul puts it this way to the Corinthians, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. It means that as you demonstrate the love and submission to Jesus Christ, you are changing that relationship. See, every other marriage outside of a Christian marriage is about self. It's about self-fulfillment. And even if you sacrifice, it's always so that you can get something out of it or so that you can be a certain kind of person. But as a Christian, you are no longer about yourself. You're about God. And so when you bring that into your relationship, it begins to change it so that it's public testimony and the effect on your spouse is something that is unique. It's different. It's sanctified. And then Paul goes on to say that that also applies to your children. Even if your children have one parent who's a believer and one parent who isn't a believer, you are in the business of drawing them into a relationship with Christ. You're bearing witness in a way that demonstrates the holiness or otherness of God. Which brings us to this fifth reason, additional reason why marriage is good. Marriage may be used by God as an instrument of God's redemption in your spouse's life. I want to say this to those of you that are married to unbelievers particularly. You don't know what God is doing through you being there and being a faithful witness of the love of Jesus Christ. And Paul says that express thing. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? where you won't just make your marriage different and unique for the world to see or your spouse to see, but you may actually be used as an agent of God's redemption. Now, you can't save anybody. Jesus alone actually saves us, pays for our sins, buys us with his blood, brings us into right relationship with God. But he's saying, husbands, don't you know that you might be used by God to save your wife? In a couple of chapters, Paul's going to use this same kind of phrasing when he says, though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. If you're a Christian and you're married to an unbelieving spouse, make yourself a greater servant so that you can win them to Jesus. Paul goes on to say, I become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessings. The goal is to get your spouse into a right relationship with God so they can experience the blessings of the gospel. Okay, so we've seen how marriage is a gift. We've seen how it's good. But now let's quickly talk about its glory. And when we talk about glory, we're talking about God's weight and significance and beauty. And I want to encourage you, dive into learning about the glory of marriage. And if you haven't already, I want to strongly encourage you to take a look at this book. We would be happy to give you a copy of this, just like we were happy to give you a copy of Seven Myths of Singleness. This is the best contemporary theology of marriage that exists. It's wonderfully warm. It's full of great examples. And if you haven't read it, you need to read it and read it again until you understand some of the glory that God intends for marriage to have. So we see that marriage has at least three aspects of glory. Marriage has a present Godward glory. And what do I mean by that? I mean, every day as a husband and wife, demonstrate and live out the reality of the kind of relationships that Jesus has called them to. As the wife submits to her husband, as the husband gives himself up for the wife and loves her and sanctifies her, what happens is something unique. The marriage is no longer about earthly glory, a beauty of this earth, a significance of this earth. It becomes about displaying Jesus to the world. And the world sees the story of Jesus lived out. So scripture says this, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Paul's commenting on that passage out of Genesis. And then he says, this mystery, it's not something that we have to solve, but it's something that has been revealed by God. This revelation is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Marriage is actually the video or the picture of what true marriage is like, and that's God's relationship to his people. And so every day when we live out what in obedience to God, what God intends in marriage, we put God on display. So I want to ask you a question. Is that what your marriage does? Do people see Jesus in how you treat each other? Do they say, I don't understand that kind of love, that kind of submission? It doesn't make sense to me to see you giving yourself up for this person and being so intent on them growing in the image of your God. That makes no sense to me. Do they look beyond you and see the beauty of the living God? Marriage does not have an ultimate glory. And we need to remind ourselves of that. It has a present Godward glory, but it's not an ultimate glory. Marriage is always a temporary glory because the covenant and the union of marriage are temporary. They are the passing away thing, not the ultimate thing. We should not be looking for marriage to have a perfect beauty because it's only a picture. It's only a fuzzy video of what God actually intends for us to really experience as he comes for his church. So Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 7. He said, this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Now, he doesn't mean treat your spouse poorly. Paul advocates for giving up yourself for your spouse and loving them and serving them and yielding to them. So what could he possibly mean? He's saying this, that marriage is not ultimate. Don't live like marriage is intended to give you ultimate satisfaction, ultimate significance, ultimate beauty. The present form of this world is passing away. Marriage does not have an ultimate glory. And finally, we need to see this, that marriage itself does have an eternal glory, but it's not the glory that we find in an imperfect human couple. It's found in the good news of what God has done through his son Jesus and is doing. It has a gospel glory. Go to the end of your Bible. We've been in Genesis, but go all the way to the end of your Bible, Revelation 19, Revelation 22, and you see marriage is there too. In fact, John, the apostle, is caught up into a great vision of the throne room of God, and he says, "What I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory.'" Why? "For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who died to buy men, women, boys, and girls from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. He alone can pay for our sins and bring us into a reconciled relationship with God. And he says, "I want that relationship to be forever." And he's not saying my relationship with you is like marriage. He's saying marriage is like what I have intended for you forever. I want to bring you to myself as the perfect husband. And I'm in the business of making the church, the bride, perfect and ready. And I'm washing her right now and sanctifying her so that she can show up in a perfect white, a fine linen dress, bright and pure. And the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel of God says to John, "Write this: blessed or happy are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." I want you to know this. You've been invited to step into the glory of God's eternal relationship. Even if you have never been married or wish that you were married or wish that you weren't married, it doesn't matter, because here's the thing. God's inviting you into a bigger picture of what marriage is actually about. It's about God loving his church enough to die for them and to bring them to himself and to an eternal feast. So let's pray that God would work that grace, this good news, into our lives so that we live for his glory. Heavenly Father God, take now these words, imperfect though they may be, sink them deep into our souls, that we might see the gift of marriage and its goodness, and yes, Lord, that we might see its glory, that we might understand that you've given us this institution to help us understand the vastness and depth and height and breadth and length of your love for us, that we might live it out in a daily way, the world might see you. Strengthen and protect and bless the marriages within our church, and strengthen and bless and protect those who are single within our church, that all of us might rejoice in that day when we will participate in that great marriage supper that will go on forever and ever. Thank you for inviting us into that. And I pray for anybody who's not yet responded to that invitation, that today they would repent of trying to find their satisfaction in earthly relationships and earthly things. And they would seek to know you, the one who will love them forever. And there, finding your grace, your undeserved giftedness, they might delight in you forever. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.